I'm going to have you start by turning to our theme verse for this year. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. We've read it many times. We'll read it again this morning. Before I start preaching this message, though, I'm going to share with you a challenge that I'm having right now. What I want to preach this morning, I feel in some way it's like trying to describe the ocean to someone who's never seen the ocean before. You ever been on that road trip maybe with your kids or you were the one on that trip and maybe somebody's trying to describe it to you or you're trying to describe it to somebody else? And if I was trying to describe it to my kids, I would tell them, well, there's so much water you just can't imagine. And it just goes on and on as far as you can see. And in their minds, they're thinking of the biggest water they've ever seen. In my case, it would have been the Rio Grande River or maybe Tingley Beach. I'm not sure which one of those. And not a lot of water coming from around here. And somebody describing it and trying to tell me what the ocean is like. And as you try to tell them, words just don't work. It's almost as if you stop and say, well, you're just going to have to see it for yourself. You're just going to have to get there. And once you get there, you'll know what I mean. I remember playing jokes on our kids as we were driving to California and passing a pond or a little, I would call it a lake because I'm from New Mexico. My wife would call it a tank or a mud puddle or something like that. I say, hey, look at that. Look at the ocean. And my kids would go, wow. And I said, just kidding. That's just a little pond. And then finally we got there. Do you remember the first time you saw it if you were old enough? And you just see, wow. It's like the sky goes down and it meets the water and it just goes forever. And it's just so big. The message this morning, I feel in some way, is like trying to describe the ocean to somebody who hasn't seen it. Or maybe this will help you to understand what I'm trying to convey. If I was to try to describe a rainbow to somebody who'd never seen colors before, maybe somebody who's blind, I mean, how would you do that? You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it. There's no tangible way of saying this is what it is. You can't say, well, there's red and blue and green and orange, because that doesn't mean anything to that person. It's almost like you just have to see it or you're not going to even understand it. This might help you a little bit. Whenever our kids were little, we were very careful to not feed them anything that would overwhelm their senses at the beginning. You know, just that bland, I don't know how kids do it, the babies, but just that rice cereal that tastes like nothing. It's like a combination of dirt and like charcoal from your fireplace or something. It's just there's no taste to it. And you know, guarding them from the grandparents, because the grandparents always want to slip a fingerful of icing or, you know, ice cream. Not that it ever happened, but it could, is what I'm saying. As you get your kids, they're a little bit older, and finally for the first time you say, let's give them something. And maybe ice cream or something loaded with sugar or something that's just going to taste really good. And all they've had is this rice cereal or these squished carrots or beets or the nasty stuff we feed kids just because they can't defend themselves. And for the first time, you say, let's try it, let's give it to them. And they've never tasted anything so amazing. And the look on their face and their eyes light up and they giggle sometimes. Or we had one kid, I don't remember which one it was, we gave them some homemade mint chocolate chip mint ice cream and they gave it right back to us. Just didn't know quite how to handle. Then they came back up. Their eyes light up. And they enjoy it. And they love it. But they've never tasted that before. And what I'm going to share this morning, some of you have tasted this. Some of you, you have a feeling of this. You know what I'm talking about. For others, you might say, I wish he could describe it better. But all I can say is this, you just have to feel it for yourself. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's what we're coming back to in just a moment. And seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I want to preach a message that's simply called Seek God. Seek God. For those of you that you've not done this, you you really, I hope that as you listen to this message, you'll come back and say, that's what I want. I want to seek God. I want what God has for me. For those of you who you've spent time or maybe a lifetime or maybe recently, but you've begun to develop a real relationship with God, and you know that as you seek God, things in your life have changed and God has made a difference in your heart. Those of you, you've been there and you've sought God, I know that you will say, that is so true, that it's so good when you seek God. I'm going to use an example, and the example comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. So turn there with me this morning, and we're going to preach this message about seeking my face, seeking the face of God. I want to teach you this morning, probably more than anything else. I want to teach you that this is possible. What an amazing thought that over and over in the Bible, God teaches us that we can seek Him. We can seek His face. We can seek God. Now, stop there just for a moment. The God that created you and everything else in the world says, I want you to seek me. Do you realize that opportunity? Do you realize the bigness of that request of God saying, would you please seek me? I taught in Sunday school this morning about Enoch, how he walked with God, and Noah, and how he walked with God, and some disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they walked with Jesus, and they said, and when we were with him, our hearts burned within us. God wants to do a work in your heart, and I want to challenge you this morning. Maybe remind you this morning what it is like to seek God. We're going to use a man named Rehoboam this morning. He's a man that may not be familiar to you. It's a different type of a name. I have never met anybody named Rehoboam. And again, I've never met anybody named Solomon, although there may be some of those. Now, I am named after his dad, David, and there's a lot of those. In fact, whenever you put your name in for reservations and your name is David, so Dave, you may sympathize with me on this one. I use a different name sometimes because there's so many Davids in the world. And somebody else will take your order at Fuddruckers or at Lauterburger or someplace like that. So you put in a name like, I don't know, Barney or Spider-Man. But there's a lot of Davids. There's not a lot of Rehoboams. I want to introduce you to this man. I want you to learn a little bit about him. I want you to see his life as an example of this lesson of seeking God. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, look at verse number 30. And the Bible says, and Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And verse 31, and Solomon slept with his fathers, that means he died, and he was buried in the city of David, his father, that was Jerusalem. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now we see this man named Rehoboam. A couple things I want you to realize about Rehoboam. First of all, he is Solomon's, most likely, I think he is, his oldest son. Now, if you go back a little bit to the book of Proverbs, you realize the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon to his son. In fact, it starts out, my son. And over in that first chapter, it says, my son. Rehoboam, I believe, was the man that Solomon wrote those Proverbs to, at least part of those Proverbs to. He was the son of Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was king for 40 years. When he died, his son Rehoboam became king over Israel. We're going to learn that name. We're going to say it a lot this morning. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He had a terrible, terrible dilemma on his hands. Here's his question, and here's his dilemma. Should he continue in the path of his father Solomon, or should he change his approach? Now we know Solomon as the wisest man who ever lived. But a little bit later in Solomon's life, things changed for him. We'll talk about that here just for a moment. See, Solomon had begun in great wisdom and obedience to God, but later in his life, he turned away from God. The Bible says that Solomon had turned his back on the wisdom God had given him and made many bad decisions. The Bible says he married many wives and he did a lot of things he shouldn't have done. And these wives that he married, they brought in their false gods. And Solomon began worshiping the false gods of all the wives that he had brought in. At one time, he had a reputation for having people who were happy to be serving when the Queen of Sheba came up to see Solomon and his palace and everything that he had built, the Bible says that there was no more strength or breath left in her because of the amazing things of Solomon's kingdom. And the Bible says that she commented, she said, "Your people are happy. Happy are thy servants. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy people." At one time, Solomon had a reputation for having people who were happy to be serving. But because of his drive to multiply riches, his drive to multiply women, and his drive to multiply horses, multiplying women and having lots of wives, multiplying horses, he had all over the kingdom. He had stables everywhere, and the command had been not to do that, but he did it anyway. Because of that, he began treating his own people like slaves, and they despised him for it. Towards the end of Solomon's life, the people were frustrated at their king. He would treat them like slaves. And in fact, a verse we'll see in a little bit, he treated his own people with whips. The Bible doesn't give any more details than that. I can't imagine what he was doing, but he had changed. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had this decision to make, this dilemma. Do I continue in the path of my father, or do I change directions? So Rehoboam called in the old men who'd served with his father, and he asked them their advice. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse number 6. 2 Chronicles 10, 6, "And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he had yet lived, saying," and he's asking these older men, these wiser men, "what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou be kind unto this people, to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." So the older men, the wiser men that had been with his father, the older men, the 70-year-olds, 80-year-olds, like his father was, Solomon would have been, I think, right at 80 when he passed away. They came and they said, "Treat the people nicely, be kind to the people, speak good words to them, be kind to them, and they'll be your servants forever." And verse number 8 there in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, the Bible says, "But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him, and he took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him." Now, that's not the message this morning. There's a great lesson in there of seeking people with wisdom. But he called the young men who had grown up with him, and he asked them for their advice. And in verse number 10, "The young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them." Now, this is what the people had come to Rehoboam. He's just a brand new king. They'd come to him asking him, "Would you please make the load lighter that your father had put on us?" But they said, "Thou shalt say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." That's what the young men said to say. So Rehoboam's got this dilemma. Do I listen to the old man and I treat the people of my kingdom kind and with gentleness? Or do I listen to the young men and do I just basically turn their requests back in their face and say, "My father was mean towards the end of his life and he used whips on you, but I'm going to use scorpions. I'm going to be even meaner than my father was." What a choice, what a dilemma. And you may know who he listened to. In verse number 16, he followed the advice of his peers and it split the kingdom. Look at this, verse 16, "When all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house." So all Israel went to their tents. There was a split. They said, we're not gonna serve a king like Rehoboam. And they made another king, and the other king's name was Jeroboam. Rehoboam followed the advice, and a little bit later, he tried to implement his plan. You may remember his plan. His plan was to be mean. His plan was to be cruel. His plan was to rule not just with whips, but as he said, with scorpions. I probably figure of speech just letting the people know, "I'm going to be meaner than my father ever was." And he decides, "I'm going to implement my plan." He gets his chief tax collector, and he sends him out to collect taxes. And he realized just how huge of a mistake he had made. Look at verse number 18. You see this mistake, and about this time, Rehoboam realizes that he'd made a huge mistake. 2 Chronicles 10:18. Then Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. That didn't go so well. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. Probably a good thing he sent his tax collector rather than going himself. But his tax collector went up to collect the taxes. He was stoned. Rehoboam thinks, I am in trouble. He gets back to the palace as fast as he could. And it was clear that the majority of the Jewish people had abandoned their king, had abandoned Rehoboam. So he takes the next step, and he gathers his army together to attack the rebellion. Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men. Let me give you that number to help you understand that. 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. He gets back to Jerusalem. His tax collector, chief tax collector, had just been stoned. He gets back to Jerusalem and he gets 180,000, not just pulling his army together, but of his mighty men, of his great warriors, and he pulls them together and they are going to go and attack the rebellion. They're going to squelch the rebellion. They're going to get rid of Jeroboam that made himself king over the rebellion, and he's going to bring all these people back under his kingdom. But God sent a prophet to Rehoboam and warned him not to fight against this rebellion. I've got to give you this story. I've got to give you this history. I want you to understand who this man is. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 2. This prophet comes to Rehoboam, but the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, the prophet's supposed to say this, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. So God says, this is my plan. I've done this on purpose. He did that because of Solomon's sin. He split the kingdom. And he told the prophet, he said, go tell Rehoboam, call his army back. Don't attack the northern part of the kingdom. Don't attack the rebellion. And they obeyed, verse 4, they obeyed the words of the Lord and returned from going against Jeroboam. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the one we're talking about this morning, he listened to the message of the man of God and he returned home. And instead of attacking the rebellion, he built defense compounds all over the land that he controlled. You didn't know you're getting a history lesson this morning, but stick with me. This is you'll get to where we're going here in just a minute. You need to know who Rehoboam is anyway. He built these defense cities everywhere. Verse 11, 2 Chronicles 11:11. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual. He put lots of food in there and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. All right, so how far, what do we know about Rehoboam? He's the son of Solomon, the wisest man in the world. He should have read Proverbs. That's all I got to say. He's making these bad decisions. He calls all the old men together and asks for their advice, and he calls all the young men together and asks for their advice, and he refuses the advice of the old men. He goes with the advice of his own peers. That's usually a bad idea. If you're going to seek counsel, get somebody that has more wisdom and experience than yourself. He seeks the counsel from his peers. He makes a bad decision. He splits the kingdom. He's going to go to war and fight against the rebellion. The prophet of God says, don't do it. So he says, okay, I'll put up these defense cities everywhere. I'm going to put up these compounds, these strongholds. So just in case the rebellion attacks us, we can fight and we can defend ourselves. At this point, things are going good for Rehoboam. Well, he had lost more than half of the kingdom, but he was still king. The priests had left the rebellion and had joined with Rehoboam in Jerusalem. That was a good sign. He still had all the wealth that his father Solomon had spent his life gathering. Solomon may have been the wealthiest man who had ever lived, and Rehoboam inherited all of that wealth. What an amazing thing. And he's still got that. He has cities all over his kingdom with soldiers and weapons and shields. He was safe. His needs were met. He was established. He had everything he needed. Life was good. Then I want you to see what happens. He makes another terrible mistake. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Everything's going good. He's established. He's strengthened. He turns his back on the commands of God, just like his father Solomon had done. And when the king turned his back on God, the majority of the people turned their backs on God as well. And God sends an army out of Egypt. Now, you remember, I gave you a number. It was 180,000 soldiers. And they were going up to fight the rebellion. That's the army that Rehoboam had. But now God is upset because Rehoboam has turned his back on God. Rehoboam has turned his back on God's commands. And look what God is about to do. 2 Chronicles 12:2. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt — I'd be afraid of anybody named Shishak, king of Egypt — Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukkims, the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. And in verse 9, the Bible says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Everything, just overnight, was gone because of this bad decision that he made. He turned his back on God. But why did King Rehoboam have so many problems? What was the root problem that caused all the other problems? What was the weak link? What was the foundational reason that Rehoboam turned his back on his own people and on God? I want you to see this story because I want you to see this story can be very similar to your story. And there could be one thing in your life that could cause ruin in your life or could cause blessing in your life. And we're about to see what that was in the life of King Rehoboam. He was established. You're established. He had all of his needs met. There's a good chance you have all of your needs met. He's got everything that he thinks he needs. Life seems to be going good. Of course, he's lost half the kingdom. And we could compare that with us. Of course, things aren't perfect. But for the most part, things are going pretty good. But one thing is about to happen, or actually it happened already, but we're going to see it here in just a moment. And that same thing that happened in Rehoboam's life could happen in your life so very easily. And what I want you to do is see it so that you can make a different decision than Rehoboam made. It's a two-verse summary of his life. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse number 13. This is a summary of King Rehoboam, and we're going to wind up the message here and hopefully tie it all together and make an application. 2 Chronicles 12:13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Okay, so it gives us a history there. But look at verse 14. And he did evil because. We're about to find out what was it that made Rehoboam do so many evil things. And he did evil because, here it is, he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. All of the problems came from that one little root. He prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil because he didn't seek the Lord. And he didn't seek the Lord because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Now, I told you I was going to try to describe the rainbow to people who hadn't seen the rainbow, or the ocean to somebody who hadn't seen the ocean. What I'm going to try to do this morning, in just a few moments that we've got left, try to help you to understand the great need of our life is to seek the Lord. And I'm trying to describe this maybe to someone who says, why do I need that? Why do I need to seek the Lord? What is it to seek the Lord? Let me ask you this. What are you doing to prepare your heart to seek God? I'm going to give you just one aspect of the Christian life this morning because that's all we have time for. But are you spending time this morning? In your life this week, did you spend time Let's just talk about one thing, very, very simple, but did you spend time reading your Bible? This is a very, very simple concept. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple command. But if you do not prepare your heart to seek the Lord, you will eventually find yourself where Rehoboam was. Everything given to him, everything he needed, all of his needs met, he was established, he was strengthened, but because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord, he lost everything. So I'm going to ask you, are you preparing your heart to seek the Lord? It's a very simple message. It's a message we could teach in Sunday school class. If you don't prepare your heart by reading the Word of God, your heart's not going to be ready to seek the Lord. You're not going to seek Him. That's why we can come to church and yawn through the songs and just zone out during the preaching time. Why is that? And I've been there more times than I'd like to tell you. But why do we do that? Not just you, me. Why do we do that? Because we haven't prepared our heart to seek the Lord. I'm not talking about preparing to come to church on Sunday, although that's a great thing to do. I think you ought to prepare your heart to come to church so when the preaching is going and the songs are going, your heart is already warm and it's ready and something happens in your heart. But I'm not just talking about preparing your heart to come to church. I'm talking about preparing your heart every day to seek the Lord. Are you spending time in the Bible? I hope you are. I know I'm preaching to a lot of people that did this week. You spent time in the Bible, and I hope that you're allowing the Word of God to penetrate your heart and prepare your heart to seek Him. Don't approach your Bible reading as a duty that you've just got to do. I've got this pedometer, what my wife so graciously gave me, to track where I am. She knows everything about. I'm going to shake it a few times while I got it out here. It's to track how many steps I take, all right? And we've got this program. I'm trying to take 10,000 steps today. Do a few here just while we're at it. If I'm going to win this program thing, I got to take 10,000 steps. I told her the other day, it was yesterday, I think, I can't wait till this program is done. And I like being in better shape, but this, now, what am I doing? I was on the treadmill yesterday morning. I got on the treadmill. I just stayed on there as long as I could, trying to get these 10,000 steps in. You know what this is? It's good for me. It's good for my heart. It makes me healthy, but it's a duty. It's not like I put on my pedometer in the morning, and I'll probably get rid of it when I'm done with this program, and I don't know, it'll probably get lost somewhere. But kind of like the kids' pacifiers, you know, whenever it's, oh, they're gone. Don't know where that happened. But it's a duty. I put it on, and I'll stand in my desk in my office and kind of reading my Bible, going like this. It's a duty. And now, I hope that's not the way you approach your Bible reading. Sometimes in my life it is. Sometimes I go to my Bible reading and say, oh, got to get 4 chapters today if I'm going to finish the Bible this year. And I read it like that. Oh, good, I finished it. Get to Psalms 119. I got there this week. Whoa, 20 minutes on one chapter. And sometimes it's just like this duty. I want to challenge you. Let God work in your heart. Let God change your heart so that whenever you're reading the Word of God, you're not trying to just get through this amount of chapters, but you're allowing God to prepare your heart to seek Him. Because if you'll prepare your heart to seek Him, you begin in the morning and throughout the day, you'll have a walk with God, a relationship with God that day that's so different than it would have been had you not prepared your heart. One quick illustration and we're done. When the national anthem is sung, and it's sung well at a baseball game, there's 2 distinct groups of people. Now, I'm not talking about when they butcher the national anthem and they just draw this attention to themselves because how awful they sing, right? But when somebody does a good job of it, a normal person sings the national anthem, there's 2 groups of people usually. There's this first group of people, they're hearing the words, but they're not moved by the words. They're distracted. Maybe they're finding their seats to the baseball game. When I go to a baseball game, I like to get there early because my favorite part's the national anthem. I may be silly, but really, if we're late to the national anthem, I might as well skip the game. Maybe they're finding their seats, or they're buying a hot dog, or talking with the person next to them. The national anthem's going on. I don't know if anybody else is like me. I about crawl over seats and say, put your hand over your heart and sing this thing. I mean, you're an American, right? And but that's not the way everybody does it. Some people, they're talking. There's players, maybe. They hear it every night whenever they play. So maybe they're standing there. They got their hat off, and they got their hand over their heart, and they're looking around talking to the guy next to them. That bugs me. But there's that. I mean, there's those people. It's going on. The national anthem's happening. But it's not penetrating their heart. They're not hearing it. There's nothing going on. There's no emotions being stirred. Nothing. But then there's the people who they stand with their hands over their hearts and tears in their eyes. I've seen them. You go to a baseball game, you look at the Vietnam veterans, World War II veterans, and it's different for them. I mean, they're standing there, their hands over their heart, they're at attention. And they're singing, there's tears coming down their face. Something different. It's the same song. Something different's happening. Maybe they're reminded of battles and wars, or they think back to friends that lost their lives fighting for their freedom. Or maybe it's somebody that's just moved to tears because they're reminded of their freedom and the cost of that freedom, and the words of this song penetrate their heart. How do you read your Bible? Do you simply read the words on the page? Is it a duty? Is it like the people standing there? The national anthem's going on, but their mind's a million miles away. They could care less. Or when you read your Bible, do you allow the story of God's love and redemption to penetrate your heart? Are you preparing your heart to seek the Lord? This message is so incredibly simple, but it's something we all need. The foundation of our faith is right here. It's the words that are in this book. How do you approach it? Are you going to be like Rehoboam, who did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord? Because of that, he ruined his life and caused a lot of trouble for a lot of people. Or will you be like, I was going to share with you Moses this morning. I won't. We'll save him for another time. But would you be like Moses? He asked God, can I see you? God, I just want to see you. And God put him in that cleft of the rock, and God walked past, and he took his hand off, and Moses just saw God as he left. Which one are you this morning? I just simply want to challenge you to be a Christian who seeks God. And like I said, it's hard to describe. What God will do in your heart, it's a difficult thing to say, look, you got to do this because it's so worth it. But if you just would trust me, just say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to seek God. I'm going to let His rewards fill me. I'm going to let His presence fill me. I'm going to walk with Him. The difference that He'll make in your life if you just do that. Father, I pray that You would help us as a church to seek You. Lord, I pray that You'd change someone's heart this morning. Give them a desire to seek You. Lord, I believe that's part of the ingredients for revival. I believe it's one of the seeds that we so desperately need to plant. We've become so ritualistic in our Christianity sometimes that we're doing it, but it's just because we have to. And Lord, I pray that You create a desire in the hearts of the people of New Heights Baptist Church to seek You, to get to know You, to get into Your Word and let Your words penetrate our hearts.